Morning, everyone. I heard someone call Easter the grand final of Christianity this morning. I'm not really sure how I feel about it. I just thought I'd tell you. But it's a strange week, I think, Easter week for Christians. I mean, it starts off on Sunday last week with Palm Sunday, with a celebration of people laying palm leaves down and screaming, save us, recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah. And it finishes on Sunday with the resurrected Jesus, but it passes through a Friday where the same person who we were crying to save us, we decide to hang on a cross. So it's kind of a mixed emotional week. And if you're anything like me and you struggle with emotions in general, I don't know how to feel day to day. I want to start by sharing with you a bit of an extract from a book which I think will frame this morning really well. It comes from a book called Simply Jesus by a guy called N.T. Wright, and it's talking specifically about Palm Sunday. So have a listen to this. He says, all the old songs came flooding back, and they were singing, chanting, cheering, and laughing. At last, their dreams were going to come true. But in the middle of it, their leader wasn't singing. It says in Luke 19 that when he came near and saw the city, he wept. Yes, their dreams were indeed coming true, but not in the way that they had imagined. He wasn't the king that they expected. He wasn't like the kings of old who sat on their jeweled and ivory thrones, dispensing their justice and wisdom. Nor was he the great warrior king some had wanted. He didn't raise an army to ride into battle at its head. He was riding on a donkey, and he was weeping. Weeping for the dream that had to die. Weeping for the sword that would pierce his supporters to the soul. Weeping for the kingdom that wasn't coming, as well as for the kingdom that was. I don't know if you've ever watched a movie where it started at the end with the final scene and like then skip back to the beginning and watch the... I remember watching like years and years ago a movie called Memento where it kind of plays the whole thing in reverse. I can't remember anything about that movie except I was confused like 95% of the time. But apparently it was clever. And so I'm going to try and do the same thing today. I'm going to try and start with the final scene of the Good Friday story, and then we'll try and flesh it out and try and explain a little, if that makes sense. Because I guess one of the things that I'm carrying with me is that to stand at Calvary as a disciple who'd followed Jesus and to see the person that you'd followed for years hanging on a cross makes very little sense. And for us, we have 2,000 years of history and we have Sunday, and you hear all the time, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. We look at Friday through the lens of Sunday, but imagine what it would have been like at that moment to not have Sunday and to just be there on Friday and see the image of this person who you thought was God to be hanging on a cross and dying. It's a really traumatic experience. So let's start in that place and try and imagine. So in John 19, 28 to 23, it says, later, knowing that everything had been finished, this is as Jesus is on the cross. It says, as everything had been finished so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, and he put the sponge on the stalk of a hyssop plant and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So to the disciples, this is a strange moment of tragedy. This is the moment where Jesus dies. This is the moment where everything comes to an end for them. But I think it's really important to understand that it wasn't just a man that was dying. I mean, to them, this was the hope that was dying. This was the way that they had invested everything into this moment, everything into this man. This was really the end, the death of all of their dreams about the world that was going to come to pass with this man leading it. And for them to stand there in front of a crucified Messiah made very little sense. And so I want to ask the question today, what dreams do we have that need to die? And how does the crucified Messiah, an image of God hanging on a cross, begin to inform who we are as Christians. Now, we're going to acknowledge that Sunday is only 2 days away, but we'll get to Sunday when it's Sunday. We'll get to hope when there's hope, and we'll get to resurrection when there's resurrection. But today, that's not the case. Today is Good Friday. Today is a day of solemnity. Today is a day of fear. It's this day of sorrow and sadness. It's a day of tragedy. And just try and picture what it would have been like for them. So the image of a crucified God had almost no place in their vision of God's kingdom, of the world that Jesus was trying to bring about. And so the question is, does the image of a crucified God fit into our vision of what God's kingdom looks like? And to try and talk a little bit about this, I want to talk about a particular disciple. And I want to talk about a disciple that I think gets a really bad rap. I mean, have you ever seen someone do something wrong and then they get a whole bunch of bad publicity because they've done it wrong? Happens all the time, right? Not that I'm referring to anything particularly. I often think about that when I think about Judas. I mean, there's no softening the fact that he did a pretty rough thing, right? He did a pretty bad thing. But he gets a pretty bad rap at the same time. I mean, for all of us, Judas is like the personification of betrayal and evil and horror. How on earth could you turn your back on a God who was trying to save the world and change the world? But I honestly think that the sin, the crime that Jesus was guilty of is one that we fall into extremely easily, almost every day. I want to explain that a little bit if I could. Matthew 26:14-16, it says, "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?' So they counted out 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, Jesus watched for an opportunity to hand him over." One of the questions that I have is, why did he do it? I mean, there's a whole bunch of ideas as to why Judas betrayed Jesus. Could have been money, all right? You just needed 30 pieces of silver. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense because he gave him back in the end, such was his guilt. But why sell Jesus out? Why this moment? Why this point in time? You see, one of the threads running all the way through the Gospels is a certain contrast between the kingdom of God that Jesus was preaching about and the kingdom of God that the disciples seemed to be anticipating and expecting was going to come to pass. And it's almost, I mean, at times in the Gospel, it's almost comical because it's like two people having a conversation about the same thing and then you realize they're having conversations about completely different things. Jesus is going, "The kingdom of God is like XYZ." And so I was going, "Yeah, totally, absolutely, believe you, absolutely. You know, you're going to come and you're going to be king and you're going to establish a kingdom and everyone's going to die and we're going to be the most powerful people in the world." I mean, one of the most fascinating moments, I think, that elaborates this is that moment where Jesus is having a conversation with Peter, saying, "Who do you say that I am?" And this is a really interesting moment because it's a moment where Peter gets the answer right, but also at the same time gets the answer so tragically wrong. Let's just read Matthew 16:17-26. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood." So he's just asked, "Who am I?" And they've said, "Oh, we think, you know, Elijah, maybe Jeremiah." He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are Jesus, Christ, son of God." And Jesus goes, "Yes, you got it right, but you cheated. This wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he ordered everyone not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So this we have a kind of a really exciting moment. He's asked, "Who am I?" Peter's got it right. And he's gone, "Yes, brilliant. I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." That's a pretty big deal, I think. I don't know what it means, but it's a big deal. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. And at this, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I mean, It's a bit of a moment, right? Who am I? You're God. And then he starts to teach, and you're like, hang on. I just need to rebuke you for a second. That doesn't make any sense to me. Yes, you're God. I'm going to teach you now a little bit about what you're supposed to be teaching. It's a strange moment. Anyway, I think it's funny. And then Jesus, not standing for that, turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but only human concerns." So just set the scene for a second. There's a conversation between God, Jesus, and his disciples. And he says, "Who am I?" And Peter, because of the revelation God has given him, says, "You are the Son of the living God." And he says, "Yes, absolutely." And it's on that authority that the church will be established. But before all of this comes to pass, I must suffer and I must die. And Peter, who'd gotten the first question right, got the second idea tragically wrong. Because he was okay with Jesus being God, because Jesus being God added to his idea of what this kingdom was going to be and how this kingdom was going to be established. This is like the ultimate weapon in their war against the Romans, right? I mean, he's speaking from a place of persecution and oppression, desperately believing that Israel is God's chosen kingdom, his chosen nation, and that God will one day come and establish his kingdom again. But in order for God's kingdom to be established, all the other kingdoms need to be disestablished, especially the ones that are persecuting Israel. And the fact that Jesus is God is perfect, because now you can help. And now we will definitely win. And then Jesus starts to have a conversation about suffering and death. And Peter rebukes him because it makes perfect sense. Of course he rebukes him, because how will we achieve the kingdom that we so desperately desire if you're telling us you're going to suffer and die? And then Jesus turns to his disciples and says these strange words that we often look over. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross." See, I think what Jesus is doing is he's beginning to explain a little bit about the kingdom that he's creating. And the problem is it's entirely different to the kingdom that Peter is creating. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" So there's a clash of ideals. There's the vision of the kingdom that the disciples were carrying, and the vision of the kingdom that Jesus was giving birth to. And their kingdom comes by force, by necessity, but Jesus' kingdom seems to come another way, through sacrifice, through service, through suffering, and through death. And that is completely foreign to them, and probably completely foreign to us. And so Judas, at the time of Passover, realizes, I mean, this is a very busy time in Jerusalem. All of the Jews in the surrounding areas have come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And because of that, it's one of the most militarized times in the calendar, because the Romans realize that the people that they're oppressing are gathering to celebrate their liberation from slavery. And so if you're a Roman, you're going, okay, we probably need to put a few extra guards out. Makes perfect sense. So there's lots of guards, lots of Jews. It's the perfect storm for something brewing, which is why every single year they would crucify people as demonstrations of, hey, great that you're, you know, celebrating your liberation, but just remember that you are ours, right? And so Judas has this beautiful idea. Because can you imagine being a disciple, wanting God to establish his kingdom, realizing that this is the Son of God and the time is now, and hearing Jesus say, the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is at hand, and you're going, yes, 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 all the dreams that I've had about God establishing his kingdom, us being liberated, Israel finally reclaiming its power and place in the world, it's about to come to pass. But every time you think you're on the verge of it, Jesus does something like wash your feet, or heal a blind person, or let a prostitute wash his feet. Like, you're going, just get on with it, right? Get on with doing what you came to do, establishing your kingdom. And after a while, you get tired of waiting. Have you ever gotten tired of waiting for God? And you just thought, I'm just going to make something happen for myself. And so you go to the chief priests and you say, I'll tell you where he is. In fact, I'll bring you straight to him. Hoping that if you can bring them to him, it's going to spark a moment of riot, a moment of rampage and revolution. And finally, Jesus will be forced to do what he's come to do. Have you ever tried to strong-arm God into doing what you wanted him to do? And found out that God's motivations seem always to be a little bit different to yours? I think this is Judas's crime. I think this is Judas's sin. It's not just that he sold him out for a few coins. It's that he thought that the kingdom Jesus was trying to establish was the same kingdom that he wanted established. And he tried to force Jesus' hand and make it work. But it didn't work. It imploded in on itself. He never considered the fact that the way God's kingdom was going to be established was for Jesus to hang, dying on a cross. So in Matthew 26, it says, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. He said, the one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus replied, What do you come for, friend? And then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. And with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. So this is what happens when humans try to establish God's kingdom. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you really think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Imagine Judas at this moment. Judas has just handed him over. He's gone, I'm going to start the revolution that will lead to the establishing of Israel as a nation. God will be at the front and I'll be his 2IC because I've really made it happen. And Jesus is saying, do you think that I'm leading a rebellion? You've come with swords and clubs to arrest this violent revolutionary. Judas is on the sidelines going, any time now, he'll, like a Marvel movie, wipe them all down and emerge as the victorious king that we want him to be. Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you didn't arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets must be fulfilled. And then all the disciples deserted him and fled. See, I think there's a warning implicit in here that when we try too hard to visualize what we think God's kingdom is, and it's all too closely connected to our motivations and our desires and our longings, we risk having all of that flipped upside down. Which is why when we focus on Sunday without Friday, we can get really carried away. We get carried away in victory and resurrection and power and strength and authority. And God has all of those things because of today, because of Friday, because the kingdom that was being established through death. You see, I tell you what happens when our kingdom tries to break through. What happens when our kingdom tries to break through is we get the cross. We get the image of Jesus brutalized and dying, because this is what we do. We pull out our swords and we cut off people's ears. So this is a tragic implosion of Judas's plan to try and force Jesus to be the king that he wanted him to be. Even Peter still had grand visions of the kind of God that Jesus was, but both of them were so tragically disappointed. You see, a crucified God turns all of our most powerful and violent dreams inside out. and it leaves us with only one path, path of loving forgiveness. See, the cross is a moment where we realize that so many of our dreams about God, about who he is and what he's going to do, are met with a sense of disappointment. I mean, maybe you're not the same as me, but I often have these moments where I just want God to break through and just be powerful, right? And it's not even, I'm not even when I'm angry. It's when you see violence in the world and horror and tragedy. You just want God to break through and do something. But he is. But it looks very, very different. So what expectations do we have of God? What dreams have we conjured up that we're waiting for God to fulfill? What dreams do we have, perhaps, that need to die? And how does the image of a crucified God challenge all of our expectations about what life is supposed to be? How do we walk in the footsteps of a God who loved us unto death? And what does that mean? I mean, this is like, what, a 20, 30 minute sermon? But the mystery and the power and the beauty of what is contained in this moment in the scriptures is something that twists my mind almost every day because I don't fully understand it. The beauty of Christianity is it is a story like no other story that's ever been told. Every other story about God, about gods, is a story about how big, how strong, how powerful our God is. I mean, look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament is just a collision of powerful gods. Whose God is bigger? Whose God is better? Whose God is going to win? Christianity is so different because our God does win because he loses. And we have this image of a completely brutalized God, because he's gathering up all of our expectations, all of our longings, all of our darkness, all of our sin, and showing it to us on the cross and saying, this is what happens when your kingdom breaks forth. True goodness, true beauty, true holiness is crucified. And that's a tragedy. Now, something really special happens later. But that is something that we need to reflect on. This is what happens when our kingdom breaks forth. This is the inevitable result of the dreams that we often carry and the dreams that we often expect God to fulfill. So perhaps when Jesus declared that it is finished, he was talking about an end to all of the kingdoms that we have tried to create, the worlds that we try and build, and maybe even the kind of God that we dream about. Maybe all of that is finished. And we can now, so clearly, more clearly than any other time, we can see who God truly is. And it's nothing like what we expected. Let's pray. A bit of film.